As we come in this eighth in the series of sermons from the book of Revelation, we look at God's second warning shot. Last message, we saw God's first warning shot in chapters 8 and 9. And here is the second warning shot in chapters 10 and 11. God speaking to creation, He's speaking to humanity, first by affecting nature, then by affecting humanity itself, in order that the rest of those who are left behind would turn to God in repentance and give the life to Him. God doesn't give up on humanity. He tries and He tries and He tries again before the ultimate call of judgment. So in chapter 10 and 11, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Revelation 10. And you will notice there in the beginning of chapter 10, there is a break. It is a break between the sixth trumpet and the seventh. As we saw a break between the sixth seal and the seventh, so is a break here between the sixth trumpet and the seventh. In verses 1 and 2, we saw a mighty angel on a very sacred and important mission. There are a number of things you notice about this angel. First of all, he comes from the cloud of the presence of God. So he is empowered with the power of God. He comes with a rainbow, which indicates the faithfulness of God. He comes with his face glowing because he just left the Shekinah glory of the glory of God. And then he comes with feet like pillars of iron, indicating the justice of God. And he was carrying a book in his hand. And he put one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. When you put your feet on the land, then the Bible indicates possession. He has taken over the entire planet Earth, both the feminine and the sea. And in verses 3 and 4, when John heard the sounds of roaring thunder, as a faithful witness to what he's seeing in heaven to write it down in a book, he picked his pen and he began to write. And then the voice of God said to him, he said, John, stop, don't write. The man was told initially to write all that he sees in order that the church throughout generation may believe and know and expect the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. How come now the voice said to him, don't write, stop writing? What does this lesson say to you? It may be that you are today bent out of shape. Maybe that you have a rough time at your work and in your business, and maybe you're having a rough time in your interpersonal relationship. Maybe you're having a rough time at your home. And you really are ticked off with God because your prayers don't seem to be being answered. And everything seems to be on hold in your life, and you're frustrated and you're angry toward God. And this verse tells you and tells me it's an indication that there are some things that God not obliged or obligated to tell you or tell me. That God being God, He reserves the right to tell us what He wants us to know, but not all that we want to know. God has never allowed Himself to be under obligation to tell you why He allows certain things in your life. Why does He allow certain things in my life? But He promised this. He promised us wisdom. He promised us learning. He promised us power to overcome and learn from what He's bringing our way. But never to ask, why is this and why is that and why me? Because God wants us to trust Him. He wants us to trust Him without evidence. He wants us to believe that He does have our best interest at heart, even if we can't see it. Abraham was a great illustration of this. Romans 4:20 said that if Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that the God who promised was able to perform. And you know how long it took between God's promise to Abraham and the fulfillment of that promise? 25 years. We don't like that. But God is faithful. He is faithful. Trust Him a little longer and you'll see. Verses 5 and 6, we see the angel lifted up his right hand in order to take an oath by the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives forever and ever. And the oath is that there's going to be no more delays, no more countdowns. The Lord is on His way. And in verses 7 and 8, in the seventh trumpet, which is about to proclaim the third woe, which we saw in the last message, it's about to reveal the mystery of God. It's about to reveal the mystery of planet Earth. It's about to reveal the future of humanity. And John goes on to speak to the angel. And at this very point, John is no longer an observer who's writing down what he sees, who's communicating what God has given him. But now he becomes a participant. He goes over and he talks to the angel. And the angel gives him a book. He gives him a scroll. And he said, John, take this and eat it. And John takes that book and he eats it. And as soon as he eats it, it becomes sweet in his mouth, but it comes bitterness in his belly. What is this all about? When the Bible talks about eating a book, it doesn't mean eating the paper. It is the consuming of the content of the book. It is the consuming of the information in the book. That it be consumed, that so much so that it becomes part of you. When you're tilted to the point, you can say, I really know the book. I understand the purpose of the author. I know the content. I looked it backward and forward. I can tell you where is what in that book. That's what he means by eating that book. This book, in my estimation, is the remaining part of the book of Revelation. The rest of the word of prophecy that God is about to give John in order to prophesy of what's going to happen at the end time. But in a larger context, you can take that as the Bible, as the Word of God itself. And you say, now how come the Word of God can become bitter? Yes, it can be. If you accept it and you receive it and you obey it, it can be sweet in your mouth. But if you reject it, if you act cynically toward it, it can be bitterness in your life. How can I act cynically toward the Word of God? Very simply, when you do not read it regularly, when you do not make it part of your daily life, when you do not make it part of your daily routine, when you dismiss it as an old book that belongs to the first century and is a book that is irrelevant to our modern day of technology, by ignoring its teaching in your own lifestyle, by defying its moral demands that makes of you and makes of me, the Bible teaches us that if you ignore the Word of God, it can be bitterness. But also the Bible teaches that if you eat that Word, if you live in that Word and with that Word, it can be sweet in your life. Listen to some examples. Psalm 1 said, blessed is the man who what? Who delights in the law of the Lord. And on his law, what does he do? He meditates day and night. This is literally, the image comes from a cow chewing cud. That's where the image comes from. That milling over that word day and night. You're chewing it over and over in your mind. That you memorize it so it becomes part of your thought pattern. It becomes part of your thought process. 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word. Jeremiah 15:16 said, thy words were found and I ate them and they were joy and delight in my heart. Hebrews 5:14, solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish between right and wrong. Matthew 4:4, the Lord Jesus Christ said that men shall not live by bread alone, but what? But upon every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So the Word of God sustains us. The Word of God makes us grow in Him. The Word of God can be sweet in our lives if we take it seriously. If we don't, it can become bitterness in our life. So John eats that little book. And then you get into chapter 11 and you see John again being a participant, being active. And he was told to get a measuring stick and go out and measure the temple. Now what does it mean? Well, some people believe that this is literal temple. At the end of times, as Israel went back to the promised land, that one day they're going to build Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. And this is the temple that God is telling John to measure. But I take it as symbolic. Because in the New Testament, we are told that we, the believers, are the temple of God. You and I are the temple of God. We are the stones in that temple. And the measuring is a form of preservation, protection, surrounding, taking care of the believers. You say, how do you get that from measuring the temple? Very easy. In 2 Samuel 8:2, we see an example of measuring as a reference to preserving and protecting. And this is consistent with chapter 9. You remember from the last message that the fallen angel was commanded by God not to touch the believers. And in chapter 7, we saw that the angel came down and he anointed and he sealed the believers. 1 Corinthians 3:16 tells us that we, the believers, are the temple of God. And God is saying, John, you go down and you take care of protecting, measuring, put a border around the believers so they do not get harmed. Because we are the temple who are in the palm of God's hand. We are the temple who are inside God's purpose, worshiping God. We are the temple to be measured, to be surrounded, to be protected from any spiritual harm that Satan cannot harm us. And in verse 2, we are told that the persecution will never harm the believers. Look at it carefully. The persecutors are unable to destroy the believers. No matter how much they might try, they are unable to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. They are unable to destroy the temple of God. You and I, they are unable to destroy the people of God. No matter how much they try, they are not permitted to touch them. Only the outer courts, but not the believers, not the people of God. And then verses 3 all the way to 10, there are two periods of time. The first half of that time, where the witnesses were going to be permitted to proclaim the gospel freely and openly. And then the second period of time, the Antichrist is going to come in and he's going to rule and dominate the whole world. Now, who are these two witnesses? Verse 4 tells us something about them. They are the two olive trees, it says, and the two lampstands who would take their stand before the Lord of the earth. In Zechariah 4:3, the olive trees is the anointed ones. The ones who are anointed to be faithful in their proclamation of the gospel. And the lamp stands for those who proclaim the truth of God in a dark world. In other words, these two witnesses are us. We, the faithful who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and motivated to make him known to the uttermost parts of the world. In other words, these two witnesses are, and there are a number of speculation of who they are, but in verses 5 and 6, from those descriptions, it becomes clear that these are Moses and Elijah. Why? Because both these witnesses are given phenomenal power, phenomenal supernatural power, just like Moses had, just like Elijah had. And those couple of things, the incidents that I mentioned here specifically were Elijah, when he called for fire from heaven and came down and demolished his enemies. And when he prayed and he said, Lord, stop the rain, and the rain stopped. And then the other one where Moses called for the water of the river Nile to turn into blood, and it turned into blood. These two represent the true believers. They represent the faithful Christians who will exercise supernatural power, who exercise the power of God in the last days. They are united together. Notice, they are prophesied together. They are suffering together. They are killed together. They are raised together and they are ascended together. And in verse 5, you see how God gives the anointing for these witnesses. He gives them the anointing until they complete their proclamation of God's saving work in Christ. You know, as long as God has a mission for you here, he's going to keep you here. He ain't going to take you 1 second before or after your mission is completed. And in verse 7, we see that the Antichrist, this beast, he wages war against them. In Daniel 7, we are told that this beast is the world leader. Jesus tells us in Mark 13:14 that he's the abomination of desolation. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3, Paul said that he is the man of lawlessness because he defies the laws of God and he claims absolute sovereign power to himself. And the war that this beast, that this antichrist will wage is going to be terrifying. It's going to be fearful, with fearful results. Because you'll notice in verses 8, 9, and 10 that all the witnesses will be killed and the corpses will be piling up in the streets of the great city. And you know what's going to happen for the pagans and the unbelievers? They're going to gloat over it. They're going to be rejoicing over this. And the great city here is called Sodom and it's called Egypt. And those singled out because Sodom represents the abomination of homosexuality and moral degradation. And Egypt represents the place of oppression, the place of slavery, the place of resisting of the divine will of God. And just as Jerusalem crucified Christ, so is the godless world going to murder Christ's followers. Whenever God is oppressed, whenever his servants are oppressed and harassed and killed, there is a great city. Wherever the gospel is compromised and the faithful believers are persecuted and alienated, there is the great city of Satan. According to verse 8, 9, and 10, these witnesses are left exposed in the streets of Jerusalem. They were refused burial. And the pagan people rejoiced for 3.5 days. They had celebration over them. They exchanged gifts like satanic Christmas. Imagine the networks and the CNN. They all be rushing out there to show these events. And as they show these corpses filling the streets, as you see the pagan world is gloating and the Antichrist is rejoicing because of these witnesses once brought conviction to their minds, brought conviction of guilt and sin. And make no mistake about it, you as a believer in the place of your employment, in the place of your neighborhood, wherever you may be, you are causing conviction of guilt to the unbeliever. By your life and by your example and by your conviction and your walk with Jesus Christ, you are bringing conviction to them. And the world is so sick and tired of these goody-goody Christians and they'll be glad to see them dead. They will have celebration, merrymaking. But listen, the world is always going to be hostile to anyone who stands up for the gospel. The world is always going to be hostile to anyone who is a faithful believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church that is so cozy with the world and in the world, that is so comfortable in the midst of the world, that church is an apostate church. A coach of a very major athletic team, well-known national team, told me that his contract was not renewed. Reason? He's talking too much about Jesus to the team members. And the best is yet to come. This is just the beginning. A scientist was fired in Dallas, Texas because he believed in creation. And we have not seen anything yet. It's going to get worse, let me assure you. And I'm not a prophet of doom, but that is the truth. Whenever those who take stand for Jesus Christ are going to be persecuted. And when the church is the true church of Jesus Christ, it will always provoke a confrontation and is always be calling men and women for a verdict. Are you for Jesus or against him? You cannot stand in the middle. Jesus said you can't serve two masters, either him or the world. And we're coming to a time in our history that this decision is going to be made by each of you. Which one will you make? It's like the typical Anglican vicar who said in his honest moment, he said, when the Apostle Paul came into town, he either incited a riot or he caused a revival. But when I go into town, they give me a high tea. May God help us always preach and proclaim the truth and call for a verdict with or without a high tea. If you are turned unto Jesus, the world will hate you. But if you get turned off Jesus, the world will love you, but you will lose your soul. It was C.S. Lewis who said, "Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither." Verses 11 and 12 of Revelation 11, we see that the rejoicing of the enemies of God and the Antichrist and his soldiers has been premature. Just as they think that they have trampled over the faithful witnesses, the Spirit of God breathes in them. Wouldn't you love to see that on CNN? Just as they're gloating over the dead bodies and the corpses, life comes into them again. And they stand on their feet. The very breath that you have right now, that very breath is in God's hand. He gave it to you. He can take it away. And in verse 13, we see these faithful witnesses lift up to heaven. And while earthquake hits, this is a very, very big one. Not just the big one, this is a very, very big one. Verses 14 all the way to 19, the end of the chapter, we see the seventh trumpet and the third woe, that is, the time of the end is near. If any of you have read those particular verses, and you're probably saying in your mind now, how come in the middle of the woe, in the middle of this trumpet about to begin, you get people rejoicing and praising God? Look at these verses. Well, you see, it depends on which side are you on. Are you on God's side, therefore see things from God's perspective, or in the world's side and not able to see things from God's perspective? If you are in heaven, you're already rejoicing, you're already celebrating. But if you're still down here, there are seven more bowls of judgments are yet to come. You know, the seventh seal was a series of seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet is a series of seven bowls of judgment as yet to come. But really, the outcome has already been determined. From God's perspective, we already see the end. It's like if you're in a Super Bowl and the score is 21 to zip and 20 seconds to go. I mean, you know the outcome, don't you? We know the outcome. And the band is playing. And these 24 elders ready to praise God and sing His praises. And in verse 15, John hears the voice from heaven saying, here's the rejoicing. He said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." I mean, these people are already celebrating. The official score is not out yet, but they were celebrating. They already saw the outcome by their eyes of faith. And they say, wait a minute. Still, at this time, the world is under the grip of the Antichrist. Yes. But remember, the score is 21 to zip and 20 seconds to go. We know the outcome. We are able to see the scoreboard, but they can't. The world would think that the Antichrist is reigning. But they can't read the scoreboard. We know differently. Verse 15 in reality is really, of chapter 11, is really the heart of the book of Revelation. The world empire that was once dominated by the usurping power at last has passed to the true owner, to the true king. The present rulers of Satan, the beast, the false prophets. Yes, but the real king is coming. And he's around the corner. And these 24 elders representing the church in heaven just couldn't wait for the final score. They're already worshiping God. They're already praising God. So what do they do? Verses 16 and 17, they'll start singing, "We give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, the one who is, was, and is to come, because you have taken your great power and have reigned." They can't see it. But we can. We can see the scoreboard. I want to illustrate this from a real human story that you'll understand it as I tell it to you. Some years ago, the Columbia University happened to have a good football team. And they had a good football coach by the name of Lou Little. And one day while he was testing the candidates for the team, one boy came and he was just really was not good at all. I mean, he was not a great football player. But something troubled Coach Little about this boy because he had an irrepressible spirit. He had a contagious enthusiasm.
And he saw that in the boy. And he said, although he's not a good football player, I'm going to bring him on the team. If he sits on the bench, he will excite the team. Just by his presence, he will keep them enthusiastic.
So, during the season, Coach Little developed a tremendous respect and liking to this young man. And his admiration for the young man even grew more when he saw his relationship with his father, this young man and his father. And whenever the father came to visit the campus, everybody would see this young man walking arm in arm with his father in campus. That's something very rare these days. Kids want you to just wave at them from a distance. And he saw that bond between the boy and his dad. And then on Sundays, they see them going in and out of the university chapel. And that even made an impression on Coach Little because he felt that they share commitment to Christ. And one day, a phone call came to Coach Little. The boy's father just died. And they said to him, would you be the first one to tell him the bad news? Now, with a very heavy heart, Coach Little informed the boy about his father's death. And the boy packed his bags and he went on home to be with his family and attend his father's funeral. And a few days later, the young man returned to campus 2 days before the biggest game of that team. And Lou went over to him and said to him, he said, now if there's anything at all I can do for you, anything at all, don't hesitate to ask me. And the boy said, yes, there is. And to the astonishment of the coach, the young man said, let me start the game Saturday. And the coach thought for a minute. He said, he's really not a good player at all. But then he remembered his promise. He said, I told him anything at all. So he said to himself, he said, okay, I'll let him go in for a few plays and I get him out. And the day of the game arrived, and to everyone's surprise, the coach sent that boy down who has not played one single game the whole season. But imagine even the coach's surprise when on the very first play from the skirmish, the boy was the one who single-handedly made a tackle that threw the opposing team for a loss. And then for the next few minutes, he kept on leading his team from one good play to the next, from one victory to the next. And the team went on to win that exceptional game. And the boy was voted to be the player of the game, the best player of the game. And when the game was finally over, the coach approached the boy and took him aside and he said, son, what got into you today? And the boy replied and he said, you remember when my father would visit here at school and when we spend a lot of time together walking arm in arm around campus? He said, yes, that's the thing that left the most incredible impression on me. He said, well, you see, my father and I shared a secret that nobody else around knew. You see, coach, my father was blind. And today was the first time ever he saw me playing. And when you and I are on the side of heaven, we will see the rest. What the rest cannot see. We will see the scoreboard what the rest cannot see. And we know that only a matter of short time, 20 seconds to go in the game, and the Lord is around the corner. In verse 18, now the group who was in the losing side, who scored zip in this game, those enemies of God, the pagans, the followers of the Antichrist, they are mad, they are angry, they are furious, and they are enraged. But this time, they're like barking dogs inside iron cage. They can't harm the believers. They can't do a thing to them. Finally, in verse 19, John gives us a glimpse into the inner shrine of the temple in heaven. Unlike the Old Testament temple, where the only priests were able to get into the Holy of Holies, and all the rest of the folk lined up outside, this time we're all going to be there together. All the priests, all the believers are going to be inside. We won't see it fully until we come in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation. But notice there, he said the Ark of the Covenant. John saw the Ark of the Covenant. Normally the Ark of the Covenant in the temple is hidden. But because of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he reached over into the ark, into that temple, and he pulled that veil and he tore it away. And it became possible for you and me to come into the very presence of God, not through somebody else, but directly to God, communicating to him, talking to him, speaking to him.
Thanks for listening to this message from Dr. Michael Youssef, recently featured on Leading the Way. If you'd like to know more about us, please visit ltw.org. That's ltw.org.